Our sermon text for this evening is the next section in Philippians. And so if you will, please stand and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be reading from verses 5 through 11. The book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That is pretty far towards the back of the Bible after 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Such an English thing to say 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, isn't it? It slips out every once in a while. Verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. As you read through the Gospels, there are many, many, many things that Jesus says that are difficult. There's a few different paradoxes that are pretty interesting. Sometimes he says, the one who seeks to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. He'll say things like, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And especially relevant for tonight, the one who humbles himself will be exalted, while the one who exalts himself will be humbled. That is what Christ teaches us. And yet the world, in many ways, says the very opposite. You better save your life or you might lose it. You better be first because you definitely do not want to be last. And it's up to you to make sure that you are exalted, or else you will most certainly be humbled. All of us deal with this, don't we? Wanting, in many ways, to be like the second part, trying to save our life, not willing to lose it, while knowing we should be more like what Christ is teaching us. You could be hunting for the most quick gas line at Costco. You could be thinking, I need to win the argument. Or you hear sometimes in TV shows, right? If you split up, you most definitely need to get custody. You need to steal the girl. You need to be assertive in your job. You need to signal power. Never, ever take it from somebody. And you need to crush it in the negotiation because you definitely need to not be the one who loses out in the deal. We all crave honor. We all crave status. We all crave privilege. Whether we like to admit it or not, secretly or overtly, we all in some sense want to be bowed to. In some way, we all want our name to be confessed and admired by others. And so tonight, think back. When's the last time you were trying to make a good impression? When's the last time you wanted others to think highly of you? You wanted them to respect you. You wanted them to think well of you. Are you the more overt, or are you the more subtle type? It's human nature. And what makes it even harder, though, is in our time and place, those who humble themselves, those who really do bow the knee and try to go low, it's often seen as a fraud to many of the people around us. It's seen as fake or phony, because how could you bow the knee? Tonight here in Philippians 2:5 through 11, Paul is really giving us a prism for life, a prism that all the light of life needs to be refracted through in order to see how we should live. Christ, in his example, is the prototype that he gives us. And it's helpful as we work through this text to remember that Philippi was again a Roman colony. It was a pretty important Roman colony. And what's interesting is, again, it's one of the Roman colonies that has the highest amount of inscriptions in the East of honor, status, of prestige, more than any other colony in the whole Eastern region. It talks about being thought of well, carved into stone. And so many archaeologists think, because of these things, it's probably the case that the culture of Philippi, whether they were elite or whether you were blue collar, having status, having honor was something very, very important in life. And as we work through this text tonight, we're going to see there's a ton of contrasts. The one, the king who is infinitely high, goes infinitely low and then is raised infinitely high yet again. The one who is in the form of God takes on the form of man. The one who was publicly executed and degraded in disgrace is publicly exalted and admired and worshipped in the end. The one who becomes like a slave is confessed then by all to be Lord. And this is really the climax of the past 2 weeks have been about. 1:27, the very end of chapter 1, all the way till verse 11, are kind of in one way, one large unit. And in 1:27 through 30, 2 weeks ago, which is very far to think back, we talked about Paul commanding the church to stand together, to fight together, and to suffer together. And then in 2:1-4, what we talked about last week, is he says, be one, have one mindset. And the key to have one mindset as a church is this: put to death your selfish ambition, put to death the vain, unwarranted pride and glory that you want to have, and instead count others as more significant than yourselves. And so Paul ends this whole claim here by giving us the greatest example of that. Who more than anyone has counted others as more significant, lowering himself? No one but Christ. And so this big idea, the thesis of the text tonight is this: have the mindset of Christ, who humbled himself and was exalted. Have the mindset of Christ, who humbled himself and was exalted. We only have 2 points. One, make yourself low. Two, God raises high. Make yourself low. It is God who raises high. So point number one, make yourself low. Verse 5, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is sort of the opening phrase to say Jesus is the paragon. He is the template. He's the prototype. He's the model. Everybody has to have this mindset to look like what he has done. The ultimate example of counting others and not having ambition. Moving on to verse 6, he says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This language he uses twice of form. He speaks about him becoming the form of a servant and being in the form of God. This is really focusing on the outward manifestation of Christ being God, the outward appearance of him being God, really focusing on the glory, the majesty, the illustrious brightness of Christ as being God himself. The significance of that, as we're going to get into it, is Jesus starts as God the Son with all status, with all power, with all honor, with all prestige. He is the infinite creator. But then in verse 6, we see, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now the language here is a thing to be grasped is interesting. What Paul is saying is though Jesus, God the Son, was the eternal King, he didn't use his divinity as something to be exploited, something for him to make things easier on himself as being God, especially when he becomes a man, is what he's focusing on. And part of why Paul brings this up is because, again, in this Roman culture, exploitation is common day practice, especially for leaders. Think back to the Roman emperors. The Roman emperors were often seen, especially guys like Nero, Caligula, often seen to be exerting pressure at every moment possible to not just retain their power, but to gain and foster more and more power. The emperors were using bribes all the time to persuade and get power in the Senate. Emperors would use murder, intrigue, even using adultery as a sort of weapon of assault to humiliate their opponents in the Republic or in the Empire, constantly exploiting for favors and things like this. And so Paul is using this again as a contrast to show what the true king, the true emperor does in contrast to those under which those in Philippi are living. And as I was thinking about exploitation, so if you look in the text again, God as a thing to be grasped, not exploiting is really probably the best way to think about that. And exploitation isn't just something for the emperor. It's really so much of what we do today. I was reading Friedrich Nietzsche a little while back, and in his very, very fascinating book called Beyond Good and Evil, at the very tail end of it, he starts talking about exploitation in particular. And he says that those who use exploitation in life are the ones who are wise in this modern age. Those who are not willing to exploit, those who are not willing to oppress the weak, take advantage of the situation, those are the ones who have a will to die, to be taken advantage of themselves. While it is the powerful man who oppresses and is harsh and does all that he can to gain more power. He even goes on to say, in history, every noble society, every noble culture was at once a barbarian culture, and they just don't want to admit it. It's always been all about power. Today, we see this sort of euphemized, this competitive advantage. The CEO climber doing all that he can to get to the top. The queen bee, the woman who wants to retain the respect in the social group at any cost, saying anything she can. The cyber bully in junior high, creating Instagram groups in order to belittle his peers. Even the grandma who exploits the guilty conscience of her grandchildren to keep them coming by more often. Anybody and everybody is often tempted to do something like this. But Paul's whole point here is not Christ. God himself did not count it as something to be exploited. In fact, he does the very opposite, as we're going to read. Verses 7 through 8, he says, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's a sort of historic error that is often, this text is often used to teach. There's this old kenotic theology that people about 100 years ago used to say, see, when God became man, when Jesus came down, he emptied himself. And the way that he emptied himself is he became less God. He gave up his godness so that he could become more man. And for all of us, thankfully, who are reading through the Heidelberg Catechism, reciting these things together, we would all intuitively say, no, 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 no. That is not the case whatsoever. We as Christians confess, when God the Son became Jesus Christ, he didn't lose anything whatsoever of being divine. He didn't give up anything in his deity. The way that he humbled himself, the way that he became low, was by adding to his divinity a human nature. It wasn't through subtraction, it was rather through addition that he became low. And so it's helpful to see too in the text, he says, he emptied himself by the means, by taking the form of a servant. The one who had the infinitely high status as God became a servant. became utterly low. We can see the same thing in John 13, say, for instance. When Jesus gets down on his knees, washes the very disgusting, dirty feet of his disciples, he's taking the form of a servant, but he is not in any way relinquishing being their teacher, their leader, and their master. So too, as he comes down and takes on human flesh, he in no way loses any part of his divinity. And again, in Philippi, in the Roman world, what was the servant? What was the slave? The bottom of the barrel. The lowest that you could possibly go. He is the great embodiment against selfish ambition. And going low always degrades us. Always, I should say, always grates against our nature, doesn't it? Caitlin and I, a few weeks ago, were watching some old Seinfeld reruns. And it's always a great thing to do until it's not. And then you have to turn it off and never watch it again. But one of the episodes that we saw is George Costanza. He has a girlfriend. He's at this sort of birthday party. And George is talking to the grandma. And the grandma's like, "You're so nice. You're so kind. You're such a good guy." And all of a sudden, you see in the background smoke start to loom from the kitchen. George turns around. He sees the smoke. What does he do? He doesn't go out to try to put the fire out. He literally bolts over women and children and pushes the grandma aside to escape. And it's a very extreme, sort of crazy picture, but in many ways, that is the initial instinct for many of us. Get safe. You first. Don't be last, especially when there's a fire. We just hate going last. We hate taking the task that nobody wants, especially when we know that we don't deserve to be the one to take the task that nobody wants, to be the volunteer yet again. It's hard for us to give people the time that we know deeply we don't have to give. To invest in somebody, to pour into them who you know in the long run is probably not going to benefit you at all. And in fact, this is a person who may even become a competitor or betray you. It's difficult to help those who we know belittle us behind our back. It's hard to bow the knee and humble ourselves to people that we think are unable and yet are above us. But one thing, as I was reflecting on this text, I find really inconsistent is the flip side, sort of the inverse of that, when we're trying to impress people, when we try to have the high status and prestige, something that's so inconsistent is many of the people we're trying to impress, simultaneously, paradoxically, we think we're better than them. We think we're higher than them, and yet we're trying to impress them. It's a very strange thing that we humans do. Verse 8 again, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when you read this text, you analyze it and you start thinking about it, you can see there's certain levels that Christ had to come down. Paul paints a picture almost like Christ has descended down many, many stairs. He's God himself, then becomes a man. God, the man, becomes like a servant, like a slave. God, the man who is the servant, then is willing to obey and then die. And ultimately, the absolute worst, dies on the cross, being executed. In Rome, being humble in any way is not a good thing. For us today, many people can think being humble in our context can make sense because we have this sort of Western Christianized version of culture, even though I said in the beginning, many people think you're being fake, but it's somewhat permissible if you're humble today. But back in Rome, that wasn't the case. Being humble in Rome was a vice. It was seen as weak. It was seen as being a failure. It was seen as something that you just simply did not want to do. And so to hear that God himself humbled himself would have been such a strange, alien thing to Philippian ears. And to go even further, that he dies then on a cross. We all know a cross is like an electric chair, yes. But for the Roman elite, the cross is the ultimate nightmare. There is nothing more degrading, nothing more disgraceful, nothing more abasing to die the death of execution publicly by crucifixion. It does not get worse. In fact, Scipio Africanus, the very famous Roman general who defeated Hannibal the Great at Zama, at one point during his African campaigns, there were several deserters from the Roman army. And so Scipio, to make the point, crucifies several of these Roman soldiers. And for many of those, I forget which one in the Senate, somebody gives him a really hard time and says, Scipio, that is something that you should never, ever do, no matter what the crime, to belittle Roman blood for whatever has been done by crucifixion should never be done. And this is God himself being crucified. Melito of Sardis, another sort of second century figure, marveled at the cross as somebody in the ancient world. Not so much about the agony physically of the cross. Of course, bearing God's wrath and all of that is incredible. But what Melito of Sardis was really baffled by was that God himself would be so publicly humiliated and disgraced. He says, how the one who hung the world in its place hangs naked on a cross for all of his wicked creatures to see and behold is an absolute marvel. Why did he sink so low? Why did God the Son do this? It could not be possible that you have any sense of salvation, any sense of rescue, unless God himself did this. You had to have somebody pay the price for you. When you think about the final judgment, you think about when everybody stands before God one day. Those who are not in Christ, when they are judged according to their works, there's going to be so much disgrace, so much shame, so much feeling of abandonment for the evil and wicked deeds that we have done. And that's all that Christ was exposed to on the cross for you. So that you, one day, would not have to stand before the throne and undergo the judgment according to works for all the evil deeds that you have done, thus being humiliated in all the ways, disgraced righteously, justly for all of our sins. He had to sink so low because that's what we deserve. God's law demands exact, entire, perpetual obedience because he is holy and just and righteous. And what we often try to do, part of the point of this passage, what we often try to do is become more lovable, more justifiable, more worthy. If we climb the ladder and have more prestige and more honor and more accomplishment, we become more good cosmically in some sense, we think. And it will never, ever be enough. He is holy and righteous and pure, demands perfection. And so therefore, Christ has to obey perfectly to satisfy. And he then pays the price for your sins. And we can have that gift if we simply trust him, rest in him alone. Romans 8:3 talks about that God himself satisfies what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to condemn it. And Isaiah 53 talks about that he crushes the servant so that many would be made righteous. So do you find yourself saying sometimes, that's beneath me? That's too low. That's way, way, way under who I am. If that's the case, like me, remember, he went so low, there wasn't any more bottom. He could not go lower. Christ did that for you and for I. And as I was reflecting on these things, you know, what are some of the common reasons we give ourselves for not humbling and lowering ourselves? One of the things I thought was we often think, well, if I humble myself, if I go low like Christ, if I follow the model, I'm going to stay there and I'm going to get stuck there and the low status. Or we think, again, I'm past it. Or we think, to submit to them, they in particular, do not deserve that. We think others are going to exploit us, take advantage of us, will be marked as somebody who lowers themselves. We think, I don't want to be a quitter. I don't want to give up. We think there's not going to be any fruit if I make the sacrifice. Again, the classic, it's already been a really, really long day. And of course, I have much bigger fish to fry. Point number one, like Christ, make yourself low. Point number two, God raises high. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the one who became absolutely low, what happens? What takes place after this bottom crucifixion of absolute disgrace? He is raised and exalted to have the name that is above every name. Sinking into the abyss, he is shot into the heavens to have more honor and more glory than any human being who has ever lived. Again, in Rome, a name in the ancient world in general, a name carried a lot more than it does today. We hear this, don't we? A name was far more tied to who you were, your identity. And also, in the Roman world, the honor that you receive is in many sense determined by the level of the one who honors you. And so, reading this, we see he has the name that is above every name, and he is given this name and honored by the one who is above every being, God himself. And that's the picture Paul wants them to see. This is what brings church unity. This is what creates healthy fellowship. To see those who go the absolute lowest, those who humble themselves like Christ, will one day be exalted with the hope of knowing that will take place. They can keep going low again and again, sacrificing for the love of neighbor. Verses 10 through 11 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is just full of universal language. The name above every name. Every single knee will bow. Every single tongue will confess. Unless every single location, whether it's in heaven, whether it's in earth, whether it's under the earth, everybody will confess that Christ, the one who went all the way down, is the exalted and high King of heaven. When will this take place? We'll all be there. Look at me right now. I don't care who you are, Christian or not. You will be at this one day. It will be the final judgment. And the thing is, your knee will be bent. Your tongue will confess, regardless of whether you say Jesus is Lord today or not. It will happen. There's a bit of a debate here over the name. Some say, well, is it the name Jesus that we will confess? Or is it the name Lord? Which of the two? The passage really could go either way, they say. I think it is here as you come back to read this text. I think Lord is really the name that will be confessed from the text. One, we can see this from the context, the whole general theme of going low and then being raised high that fits better with who the Lord is in title. Number two, when he says that the name of Jesus, I think he's saying that it's a sort of grammar thing of possession, the name that belongs to Jesus rather than the name that is Jesus. Number three, calling Christ Lord, again, is giving another pushback against Caesar, giving another poke towards the emperor to say, hey, you have this Roman king over you, but this is the true Lord that you will one day bow the knee to. Lord willing, it is today. Lastly and finally, and I think most convincingly, Paul here is making an allusion to Isaiah 45. It's just such a wonderful text. Please turn there with me. Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 24. Isaiah chapter 45. verses 22 through 24. This is the text that Paul is working with in the background of this whole adoration and acclamation of Christ at the final judgment. Verses 22 through 24. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. And to him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. He is the Lord. He is the King. He is Yahweh himself, who became man and was exalted to the top as the God-man. Ironically, they will be bowing low to the one who went lower than any. And ironically, they will publicly acclaim and declare allegiance and honor and privilege and blessing and status to the one who publicly was executed in the most shameful and disgraceful way ever imaginable in that context. And if you're not a Christian tonight, this text hits hard. It says everybody will be humble. And in the way that Jesus Christ himself was obedient to death, this text is saying anybody who is not in Christ, who has not trusted Christ, will be obedient to the second death. Judgment is a real thing. Shame, cosmic disgrace is a reality. And Christ says, I've paid it already. The debt is done if you are in me. Come, I beg of you, I plead with you. Come to me now. All you have to do is trust. All you have to do is bring the garbage and the burdens that you have. Trust me, and I will rescue you from all that you justly deserve. And so, friends, can we see God's design? Lower yourself. That's your job. Make yourself low. What's God's job? God will raise you up. God will bring you up in the glory of Christ. It may not be in this life, but it will most certainly be in the next. Does he delight in those who have the most fame? No. Those with the most ability? No. Those with the most honor? No. Those with the greatest education, accomplishment, possessions, wealth, power? No, 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 no. What he delights in are those who are like Christ, who lay their lives down for the sake of others. They have his mindset. So we all crave honor. We all crave status. We all do want to be bowed to in some way. But please see, scraping for the top in reality is actually burrowing to the bottom. We are simply deceived when we're doing it. And it is true, the one who loses his life does save it. The one who is last will be first. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. How do we know that's true? That's Paul's whole point. Christ is the one who has shown and demonstrated that for us. Have the mindset of Christ, who humbled himself and was exalted. My job, make myself low. God will raise high. Nietzsche in the world may say weak, fool, failure. God the Son, the most highly exalted King, will say well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would use this text throughout this week to remind us that you went all the way to the bottom from the very top. And that's what you call us to do, to humble ourselves, to count others as more significant than ourselves. Help us, Lord, for we are very weak. We need your strength. We need your heart of love. We need your wisdom. We need your power, Holy Spirit, to do all of this for the glory of you and your pleasure, Heavenly Father. Be merciful, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.